Take God's Word and be turning to the Psalms, to Psalm 118 tonight, a fantastic psalm that we want to devote ourselves to tonight. Psalm 118. If the importance of a psalm can be measured by the number of times it is quoted in the New Testament, then Psalm 118 would be considered the most significant psalm in the entire Psalter. It is a fact that Psalm 118 is the single most quoted psalm by the writers of the New Testament. This psalm of thanksgiving was the number one psalm upon their lips and upon their pens. It was recorded by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, it is the only psalm quoted by all four gospel writers. Three times by Matthew, three times by Mark, three times by Luke, and once by John. When Jesus first wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only come to me, I would have gathered you in as a mother hen gathers in her chicks," he concluded that lamentation by quoting Psalm 118. And when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the multitude intentionally shouted out to him, quoting Psalm 118. And a few days later, when Jesus gave the parable of the landowner to the unbelieving leaders of Israel, Jesus quoted in the crisis of that hour Psalm 118. And yet one more time, Jesus wept over Jerusalem a second time. And when he did so, with tears streaming down his face, he quoted Psalm 118. And later, when Peter stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin and fearlessly charged them with the first-degree murder of the Son of God, at the epicenter of that defense and charge, he quoted Psalm 118. And when Paul gave his lengthiest description of the uniqueness of the church, he referenced Psalm 118. And when the writer of Hebrews sought to encourage the early believers as they are being thrown into prison for their faith, he quoted Psalm 118. And finally, when the Apostle Peter described the church, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Peter built his entire argument upon Psalm 118. A total of 13 times this one psalm was quoted in the New Testament, which is amazing given the fact that there are many psalms that are not even quoted once in the New Testament. So again, if the importance of a psalm can be measured by the times it is referenced and quoted in the New Testament, tonight we approach a very unique and special psalm which could be considered by this measure the most important psalm of all. So what is in this psalm that makes it so important and strategic? What is it about this psalm that would cause Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, and Paul, the writer of epistle of the Hebrews, to be continually coming back to this psalm to quote it? What is it about? What is this psalm? What is the message of this psalm, and who wrote it? The answers to these questions are worthy of our focus and pursuit tonight for anyone who loves God and who loves His Word. Before we delve into this psalm, let me give you some background and a general orientation to this very important psalm. Psalm 118, which is before us tonight, is classified a thanksgiving psalm, meaning at its very heart, it is a pouring out of thanks to God. One in which the writer records his gratitude to God for God's divine intervention in his life. The author is unknown. You will notice that atop this psalm there is not a title or superscription, so the author is not designated. And there is some question among many different Bible scholars and different study Bibles as to who the author is. But I will say to you, in studying to it, I believe the author is probably a king of Israel. Probably a Davidic king of Israel who was the military leader for the entire nation of Israel, who found himself in the midst of a national crisis. When the nations of the world were surrounding Israel and infringing upon their national security, and princes and armies were beginning to penetrate the borders of Israel, and their future was at stake, that this king, on behalf of the nation, called upon God and petitioned God, and God answered, and God heard, and God delivered the king, and he delivered his people out of this hour of crisis. I think that that is the background to this psalm. Which king, we do not specifically know. But more than this, this psalm is also a messianic psalm, meaning that it looks ahead to the coming of a greater Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this psalm, especially towards the end, verses 22 to 26, it becomes clear, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ Himself. It is crystal clear. This is why the New Testament writers came back again and again and again to this psalm as they recorded the New Testament, because this psalm gives prophetic foreview of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We see in this psalm His triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We see His rejection by the religious leaders. We see His crucifixion upon Calvary's cross. And we see His establishment of the church through His death. Well, with that by way of background, let's look at these psalms. And one more point of introduction. As you look at this psalm, the first thing that we would do is to note the stanzas. So allow your eye to look at your Bible in your lap, and you'll notice that the first stanza is verses 1 through 4, then verses 5 through 9, and you'll notice that there is a separation between verses at the points of the stanza divisions. 10 through 14, 5 through 18, 19 through 28, and then finally, verse 29. And so as we look at this psalm, in order to rightly interpret this psalm and understand this psalm, we must look at each of these stanzas, one cluster of verses at a time. Well, let me give you the outline as we work our way through this psalm. The first stanza is in verses 1 through 4, and I've entitled this A Call to Thankfulness, because that's exactly what verses 1 through 4 is. It is a call on behalf of Israel's king, who is the psalmist to the entire nation, to all of the people of God. As they come into the house of God, they should come with thankful hearts, and they should come expressing their gratitude to God for what He has done on their behalf. Notice the first line of the psalm, "Give thanks to the Lord." It's very clear that this is a thanksgiving psalm, calling upon God's people to lift up their voices in expressing gratitude to God. It is a call to God's ancient people that they should be readily acknowledging their deepest gratitude to God for the many blessings that have been poured out upon them. So he says, give thanks to the Lord. This is one mark of true spirituality. This is one mark of the one who walks with God and who is close to God, and the reality of God is being manifested in their lives, is that this person is one who always on the tip of their tongue there is readily given gratitude and thankfulness to God. For what does he give thanks to the Lord? He does not specifically say in verse 1, but I do want to walk you ahead just a little bit of this psalm to tip our hand as to the nature of this thanksgiving. Think with me just for a second. In verse 5, he gives thanks because in his distress he called upon the Lord and God answered him. He had every reason to give thanks to God for answered prayer. And that in the midst of his difficulty, verse 6, God was for him, God was on his side, and therefore there was no fear in his heart. He has every reason for which to give thanks to God. In verse 7, God is his help. In verse 8, God is his refuge. In verses 10 and following, though he be surrounded by many dangers and many nations, yet nevertheless, verse 13, it was the Lord who kept him from utterly falling to his demise, and it was God in verse 13 who helped him and proved to be in verse 14 his strength, his song, and his salvation. Yes, he has every reason to give thanks to God. And in verse 15 and following, he acknowledges that the right hand of God does valiantly. The same in verse 16. And God delivered him, verse 17, literally from the threat of death, from being at death's doorstep, to preserve his life and extend his years in verse 17. So no wonder the psalmist begins this psalm by saying, "Join with me tonight in giving thanks to the Lord, for God has delivered me from the doorsteps of death." Bud, can you give thanks to the Lord tonight that God has delivered you from a very perilous situation? Yes. And each one of us here tonight can give thanks to God for different things in different ways that God has been our help and has been our strength. So come back to verse 1. This is a call to thankfulness. From the spiritual leader of Israel, from the point man, to the entirety of the congregation, join with me now in offering our thanks to God. Redirect your thoughts away from yourself. Focus upon God and consider the many blessings that have come down from God's throne above upon your life. He says in verse 1, he gives two reasons really to give thanks for the Lord that are unique to the attributes of God. First, for He is good. Second, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Yes, God is good, and so therefore everything that comes into my life coming down from above from God is also good. For only good can come from God into our lives. And so much so that His loving kindness is everlasting. That means there is no end to the goodness of God. It is one continual steady flow of God's grace and God's goodness that has come flowing into your life. And that flow has never once been diminished nor stopped. So therefore, give thanks to God. He says in verses 2 through 4 now, he expands upon this, and notice he says, "Oh, let Israel say," verse 3, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say," verse 4, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say," and with this, he's putting his arms around all of the people who come into God's house. Israel refers to the congregation. The house of Aaron refers to the Levites who were the leaders in the order of service. And those who fear the Lord really represents both Israel and the house of Aaron, all true worshipers. Extending even outside of Israel, those who truly know God are those who reverence the Lord in their hearts. And so he makes this call, "Oh, let Israel say, oh, let the house of Aaron say, oh, let those who fear the Lord say." And tonight we would emphasize, "Oh, let Christ's fellowship say." Let every one of us individually here tonight say, "His loving kindness is everlasting." God's loving kindness is His unconditional love towards you that can never be turned away. Whether you're on the mountaintop or whether you're in the valley, whether this is a good time tonight or whether this is a difficult time for you tonight, whether you are walking in obedience or whether you're walking in disobedience, whether you're in the Spirit or whether you're in the flesh, I want to say to you that His loving kindness towards you is unconditional, and nothing will ever separate it from you, not even death itself. This is reason for us to offer our thanksgiving to God tonight. When we come to the New Testament, it only reaffirms this. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul writes, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." We become many times preoccupied with wanting to know what God's will is for our lives, and I become concerned for myself as well as for you. And here we have God's will spelled out very clearly. It is that where we are and in whatever we are, that we be giving thanks to God. The real issue is not where you are geographically in God's will. The real issue is where you are spiritually, where you find yourself. Are you a person who is continually giving thanks to God? That's the issue. Ephesians 5 verse 20 says much the same. We are to be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. And Ephesians 5, 4, it says, "Let there be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather," here's how you'd be using your mouth and tongue, "but rather giving thanks to God." Let us always be giving thanks to God in every situation and in every circumstance. God is always present there, and God is always at work. This is the first stanza. It is a call to thankfulness. And each one of us here tonight must decide to respond to this call to give thanks to God. Secondly, in verses 5 through 9, the second stanza is a call to trust. Having called us to give thanks to God, the psalmist now calls us to put our trust completely in God. And he begins to unfold for us now some of the difficult circumstances in which he found himself, and the more difficult the circumstance, the greater is the need to put our trust in God. Of course, the need is always present to fully put our trust in God. We just realize it more in difficult times. So he says in verse 5, "From my distress, I called upon the Lord." That's putting his trust in God. He didn't look to man. He didn't call out to others horizontally. He called out to God in the midst of his distress. And this word distress is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It means a tight place. It means a confinement. It means to be in a place where there is a lack of room. We would put it in the vernacular this way: to be between a rock and a hard place, and no way out. To be imprisoned in a circumstance in which it is painful, in which it is perilous. We would say it is being surrounded by an impossible situation that is squeezing in around us and encroaching upon us, and there is no way out no matter what. We notice, for example, in verses 10, 11, and 12, four times he tells us what is surrounding him and that which is squeezing his soul. He says, "All the nations surround me," verse 10, and the same in 11 and verse 12 as well. These are the circumstances that have him in a tight place, that have him in distress. And there is no way out. Humanly speaking, there was no way to escape this perilous set of circumstances. And many times that's where we find ourselves as believers. But it's when we are knocked flat on our back that we rightly look up and we call upon God. And he says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. Now here's what's amazing. Look at the second half of verse 5. The Lord answered me. You see, prayer isn't just simply going through the motions as if this is something that we're supposed to verbalize and nothing really happens. Prayer is talking to God, and God hears us when we pray. And He says, the Lord answered me, and notice, and set me in a large place. That means in an open place where He is free to walk out and free to move about, no longer in this confined place. This is how God answered His prayer. This is how God answers your prayer and my prayers in His perfect time. And sometimes He keeps us in a tight place until we finally learn the spiritual lesson to call upon Him and to be willing to do whatever He says, to go wherever He says to go. And then He puts us in a large place, meaning we're free now to move on. In verse 6, here is the psalmist's response to God's deliverance. Verse 6 gives us the response to the Lord answering him and setting him in a large place. He says, the Lord is for me. I can't think of anything worse in this world than to live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and God is against me. I can't imagine a more miserable experience, and yet that is where every unbeliever finds himself, is at war with God. And God is against him, and he is against God. And at the same time, I cannot think of a more joyful, pleasant experience upon this earth than to live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and to know that God is for me, and that God is with me, and that God is causing all things to work together for my good. No wonder he said, the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. So he says in verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. The Lord is not for my enemies. You see, the Lord really does take sides. Sometimes we have the idea that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator, as if God interfaces with everyone on this earth in the same fashion. He doesn't. Those who are believers in the Lord, God is for them and God is with them. And those who are not find themselves pressing up against the Lord. But it says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And these men refer to those enemies that he was facing, these enemies of God. And the question is, what can man do to me? And the answer is, nothing that can circumvent the will of God. That's a wonderful thought. You know that? I think sometimes we become fearful that other people may mess up God's will for my life, and that therefore I need to carefully negotiate my way through life. How liberating it is to know and to believe in the sovereignty of God and to realize, what can man do to me? Nothing except be the handservant of the Lord to carry out God's purposes in my life. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Looking with satisfaction here is not the idea that God will be opposed to them and I'm satisfied in that, but rather it is that even their harms and the threats that they would bring against my life can in no way prevent the eternal purpose and plan of God for my life from moving forward. Therefore, I can even look at those who hate me and reject me and oppose me with a sense of satisfaction, knowing that there is no way they can short-circuit what God is doing in my life and where God is moving me and where God is taking me. They simply are a part of a far greater plan that God has for my life. So, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me, and I think it certainly gives us a Christian worldview. You may have an unbelieving boss. Okay, don't say that you do. But you may have an unbelieving boss, and he may make it very difficult for you at work. But I want you to know you can just look on him with satisfaction, knowing he's just a pawn in the hand of God for God to use in your life to carry about God's sanctification in your life and the furtherance of God's eternal purpose and plan for your life. God can use both those who love him as well as those who hate him in our lives for good. God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that he might harden his heart so that the eternal purpose and plan of God would go forward. So he comes to the thrust of this call to trust in verses 8 and 9. This is God's invitation to your heart tonight. It is for you to relinquish your life into his sovereign hands and to rely upon him to execute his will for your life. And so he says in verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now put yourself into the place of this ancient king of Israel as Israel is surrounded by these nations verses 10 through 12 talk about, and he has one of two choices to make. Either he is going to look around for other nations to support him and look to pagan princes and unbelieving kings to rescue him out of this perilous situation, or he will look heavenly to God and call upon God rather than calling upon unbelieving pagan heathen princes to bail him out of this situation. So that's why he says, I want you to know it is better to trust God than men. It is better to trust God than to trust in princes. Princes referring to foreign leaders, foreign nations, and foreign armies to defend him and to rescue him out of this perilous situation. That's a call to trust. It is a call not to look to the world, but to look to heaven. It is a call not to look to men, but to God in every circumstance and situation of life. Now, what this is not saying is that we are not to avail ourselves of means to an end, such as using a human doctor or attending a human school or having insurance or things like that. These are things that God wants us to use, but our trust is really ultimately not in these things. Our trust is in the Lord to use these doctors. Our trust is in the Lord to use these forms of insurance or whatever. Our trust is in God, even as we take prudent steps. This is not the first time we heard this in the Psalm 33:16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. Now, he's not saying that it's wrong to have a mighty army. I told you when I went to Russia, I found out that the church is pacifistic and doesn't believe in self-defense nor a justifiable war. I believe even in the New Testament there is a case to be presented for a justifiable war and the right that we have for self-protection, whether individually or one nation against another. And so we are entitled under God to have a mighty army. It's just we don't trust in a mighty army. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Tonight, whatever the issues are in your life, I pray that you will look to the Lord ultimately to be the one who will deliver you and make things right in your life, and that you will avail yourself to all things that we should avail ourselves with common sense and prudence of men and institutions in this world that are used by God in common grace. But even as we look to these institutions and men, nevertheless, our faith and our trust is in the Lord. May your trust be in the Lord tonight. Third, I want you to see not only a call to thankfulness and a call to trust, but third, a call to triumph in verses 10 through 14. This call to trust God mentioned in verses 5 through 9. Understand this is not a call to inactivity. Just because we trust God does not mean we become pew sitters and never get up and go out and serve God and work for God. Rather, a call to trust is implicit in that is a call to move forward by faith. For faith without works is what? Is dead. So notice verses 10 through 12. Let me read these. You'll listen for the parallelism and the repetition in these verses. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They are extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Four times in these verses, he underscores and emphasizes the desperate distress in which he found himself. Do you see it? Four times. All nations surrounded me. I think it is hyperbole to say all nations, but I think he is conveying the point that there are many nations that have surrounded him as he finds him in this distress. And he says it four times to emphasize to us this was no small ordeal in which he found himself. In fact, it was an excruciating ordeal. And let me take this opportunity to say to you again that we as believers are not exempt from trials. The Bible never paints a picture that if you are spiritual, you will be without problems, or that somehow we are above all of this. That is just simply not so. And as man is born of woman, so his trials are like sparks that fly upward. And in this world you shall have tribulation. That's where the psalmist finds himself. And so I don't want to ever even give the hint of the idea that if you're walking with the Lord, that you're just somehow kind of above all of the problems and trials of life. No, we go through them like anyone else. It's just that we have the Lord who is for us and the Lord who is with us, and God who is our strength carries us through them victoriously, but it is not without blood, toil, sweat, and tears so many times. So four times he underscores the magnitude of his problems. All nations surround me. But at the same time, he is also quick to repeat that in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. To cut them off, literally in the Hebrew, means I will circumcise them. I will defeat them is what he is saying in the vernacular, and he will do so in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord means God's power and God's strength and God's grace and God's superabundant resources in his life. It will be in the name of the Lord that he will go forth and cut off his many enemies. I want you to know that whatever is daunting before you in your life and whatever is demanding and whatever is difficult that is before you, you may face it victoriously, and you may meet the challenge in the power and in the strength of God. And you say, well, my problems are so much greater than I am, and right you are, but I would remind you that your God is so much greater than your problems. And when we go forth in the name of the Lord, God supernaturally enables us to cut off those who are around us. This is a call to triumph. It is a call to triumphant living. It is a call to victorious living in the name of the Lord, to face our problems head on in the name of the Lord. So he says in verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was falling. And here the psalmist speaks, as it were, to his enemies, to Israel's foes, to these surrounding nations that are threatening him. He now speaks to them directly and says, you pushed me violently.
Again, this is no small trial in which he found himself, so that I was falling, and he is in the process of being toppled from his throne and falling from this high position to which God has placed him. And this is a very real ordeal. But notice in verse 13 he says, "But the Lord helped me." I would remind you again that Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, "Thank God for the buts in the Bible." But the Lord helped me. But the Lord heard my cry. But the Lord answered me and intervened for me and stood with me and stood for me. And would you notice that all that he needed was the Lord? The Lord helped me. This is not the Lord plus anyone else. This is not the Lord plus anything else. It's just the Lord. That's all we need, is the Lord help me. Here is taught the sufficiency of God's grace. So verse 14, he says to us, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." In other words, in my weakness, God has become my strength. And in my panic and in my fear, God has become my song. And in my tight place and in my imprisonment and in my confinement, God has become my deliverer and my rescuer and my salvation. This is who God is to you. You remember when Moses appeared at the burning bush and the Lord said, "I want you to go and deliver my people." And Moses said, "Well, who am I?" And God responded to him by revealing himself to Moses and said, "I am who I am." Meaning, I am sufficient for everything that I call you to do in my life. I am your strength. I am your song. I am your salvation. I am your everything. I want to say to you tonight, wherever God's will take you, He is more than abundant and more than sufficient for you to go through that triumphantly in the name of the Lord. Well, I want you to notice, fourth, in verses 15 through 18, not only a call to triumph, but a call to testify. The psalmist now calls upon the people of God to testify to this, to give testimony to this God who intervenes in our lives and who works so powerfully on our behalf. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Give glory to God. Testify to His sufficiency in your life. So verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The tents of the righteous here referring to the houses where God's people live. And in those houses, there should be the sound of joyful shouting and salvation. Why? Because the Lord has heard our prayers and He has delivered us out of our distress. And God has acted on our behalf. And God is for me. And God is working on behalf of good things in my life. Notice three times in a row now he says, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The right hand of the Lord, verse 16, is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Three times he repeats this. The Hebrews, in order to indicate degree, we would say something is good, better, or best. If the Hebrews wanted to say something is better, they would just say good, good. Repeat it twice, that takes it to the second degree. If they wanted to say something was the best, they would just simply say good, good, good. That would mean good, better, best. That's why the angels around the throne of God are crying out, "Holy, holy, 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 holier, holiest." And so here, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's repeated three times, meaning that the power of God is omnipotent to work on your behalf. His strength is limitless, and He is able to to endue you with supernatural power to equip you to do everything that He calls you to do in your life. Verse 17, this difficulty in which he found himself, he realized he was looking death square in the face because of these surrounding nations. But he says, I shall not die. Why would he not die? Because the Lord answered his cry, and the Lord delivered him out of his distress. I shall not die, but live. And what would be his purpose in living? And to tell of the works of the Lord. This is his testimony. To tell all who are around, who can hear, of the goodness and the greatness of God. I trust that your conversation is always pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said of George Whitefield, you could not be with him for more than 15 minutes before the conversation was inevitably pointed to the greatness of God and the glory of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not to say that we cannot talk about the weather or sports or other things. We can, but we can't talk about them long without bringing our heart and our thoughts and our conversation back to the one who is the chief cornerstone of our life, God Himself. Verse 18 is a very interesting verse. He says, the Lord has disciplined me severely. He recognized that this trial in which he found himself had multiple purposes, and that God was working in this trial to discipline him and to develop him and to deepen him in his walk with the Lord. So we see here that God does not always protect us from our problems, but instead chooses to use our problems to at times discipline us, and he says severely, meaning it is very painful, but he has not given me over to death. He realized that God knew the limits to which he could go. He knew how far the psalmist could go, how hot the furnace could become, and how long he would remain in it, but that God knew when to pull him out. I want you to know that God knows the same with your life as well. He knows what you can endure. He knows what test you can go through, and He will use it to strengthen your faith. Fifth, I want you to see a call to transcendence, verses 19 through 21. In the midst of this psalm, there is this representing of a worshipful procession entering into the house of God because God has intervened on their behalf. Let us now therefore go into the house of God and give glory to the name of God. So he says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. He goes from the throne now into the temple. God has answered, and His first recourse now is to march triumphantly into the house of God and call upon all of the people of God to join with Him in declaring the transcendent grace and glory of God. So He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Let me go into the house of the Lord and into the temple of God. I shall enter through them, referring to these gates, and I shall give thanks to the Lord. What a sin it is for us to be grumbly hateful rather than being humbly grateful. What a sin it is before God for there not to be continuous thanksgiving being offered to God from our lives. What a horrible sin against Almighty God it is for us to be grumbling through life. It defies His goodness and defames His grace. I shall enter through them. I shall. There is this intentional thrust about His life. I shall give thanks to the Lord. If I do one thing, I will give thanks to the Lord. publicly for all to hear. Verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous will enter through it. Not just the psalmist, but all the people of God will join with him in this worship experience of thanking God. Verse 21, I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The mark of a spiritual leader is his influence upon the lives of others to give thanks to the Lord in every circumstance of life. I want you to see six, the call to truth. Beginning in verse 22, these verses are seen first in the life of the psalmist, and at the end of this, we will look at them through the prophetic lens of their messianic fulfillment. But we do not want to immediately jump to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ until we first see their initial fulfillment in the day of the psalmist, in the life of the psalmist, long centuries before Christ ever came into this world. So he says in verse 22, this verse with which you are familiar, referenced in the New Testament, but he says in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What did this mean in the life of the psalmist? What did this mean in the day of the psalmist? What did this mean centuries before Christ ever came? This stone in verse 22, rightly interpreted and rightly divided, rightly understood, refers to the psalmist himself, who is the king of Israel. He is this stone, this pillar of strength in the nation, this strong stone who provides support for the nation, who has been anointed by God and put upon the throne of the theocracy of Israel. The stone which the builders rejected. Who are these builders? They are the surrounding nations of verses 10, 11, and 12. He had been looked upon with disdain by these surrounding kings who had invaded Israel. They were the builders of worldly empires. They were the builders of kingdoms. They were the builders of fame and fortune and amassing treasures. They are these builders. And they are rising up against Israel's king to reject Israel's chosen anointed king. But the stone, Israel's king, which the builders, these foreign powers, rejected, has in divine providence and sovereign will become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is the cornerstone that is laid first, around which everything else in the building is subsequently laid. The chief cornerstone is laid first and becomes the foundation, and every other stone of the foundation is laid and brought into alignment with the chief cornerstone, and then the other wall of the foundation is laid, and it must square perfectly, exactly, perpendicularly with this chief cornerstone, and then the rest of the foundation can be laid, and then the walls can go up, and then the pillars can go up, and then the roof can go up, and then the apex can be put in place. But everything revolves around the chief cornerstone. And everything finds strength and security only in its rightful place in relationship to the chief cornerstone. And what this is saying is that the builders of these worldly empires were rising up against Israel to displace Israel's king, this stone, but God circumvented their plans because He heard the prayer of Israel's king, and He overturned the plans of these pagan princes, and He has set Israel's king victoriously, triumphantly, firmly in place, And all of the nations of the world in the Middle East will find their place in relationship to the apple of God's eye, the nation Israel. It speaks to the centrality of Israel. And it speaks to the centrality of Israel's king over Israel. So that is the meaning of verse 22. And verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. The battle belongs to the Lord. Victory belongs to God to give. This, the psalmist acknowledged, humbly is the Lord's doing. He realized he didn't win this battle. God won this for him. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes because God has opened our eyes to see with a Christian worldview and to see the sovereignty of God over all circumstances, and that all good that comes to us and every victory comes from the Lord's hand. Yes, in fact, it is marvelous in our eyes because we see the invisible hand of God in everything. So he says in verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. You've heard this verse before. This is the day. What is this day? It's the day that the king prayed to God and God heard that prayer and God answered and God delivered him and thereby delivered the nation out of this distress when they found themselves surrounded by foreign nations. The day when God intervened and when God gave them the victory. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We as believers see far more than the world will ever see. The world only sees a map. The world only sees circumstances. The world only sees a balance sheet. The world only sees numbers. But we see the presence of God in all things in life. And we see that every day is a day that the Lord has made. Therefore, every day we should rejoice and be glad in it. And now in verse 25, he prays that God would continually and constantly be saving them from these surrounding nations. And so the king prays out on behalf of the nation, O Lord, do save. Well, the Lord is already saved. This is a prayer that God will continually give them peace and prosperity and victory and triumph and success in all that they do. This is no fatalistic view of the sovereignty of God, that whatever be, will be. This is a man who rightly understands the sovereignty of God, and it drives him to his knees to pray to a God who does intervene and can overrule in every circumstance of life. What is the mystery between the sovereignty of God and prayer? It is very simply this, that when we pray to a sovereign God, He has been pleased to hear and to answer and to save and to deliver. So he cries out, O Lord, do save, referring to a temporal deliverance from the enemies. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And prosperity here being a synonym for victory and triumph in the presence of this groundswell of conflict. So verse 26, here's a verse you're familiar with. We sing this as a chorus. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is this one who comes in the name of the Lord? Fair question. This one who comes in the name of the Lord is the one who in verse 10 and in verse 11 and who in verse 12 says, I will surely cut them off in the name of the Lord. I am coming in leading this nation in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This one is the King of Israel who records this psalm. He is blessed, meaning he has met with success and God's prosperity and God's favor. Because why? He comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is what the people now say to the king as he is in the house of God and they are gathered around him in offering this praise collectively together. The people now say to the king, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord, meaning we have prayed for you in this day of battle. We have gathered in the house of the Lord and we have interceded for you. And in that way, we have blessed your name before God. And God has heard our prayers and God has given the victory to you. So this is what the people continue to say from God's house in verse 27. The Lord is God. And He has given us light. Light meaning is a picture of God's favor and God's blessing. Numbers 6:25 is the Aaronic blessing that may the light of His countenance come upon you, meaning may God's grace and God's favor shine upon you. And so He says, the Lord is God and He has given us light, meaning He has given us grace, He has given us blessing. And then this addition, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, which is very simply a call to bring a thank offering to God. Let this thankfulness to God be expressed over and over in the house of God and bring this thank offering to the Lord, Leviticus 7:11-21. So this is a call to truth. What the psalmist is telling us is although he has been opposed by men and been rejected by men, God in His sovereign providence would not allow that conspiracy against Him to be successful, and that God has intervened and God has worked for good, and their attempts in rejecting Him, God has taken him and established him as the chief cornerstone, and mighty will be his ministry and work. How wonderful it is to live life caught up with a sense of the overwhelming providence of God, that we are, listen to this, invincible within the will of God to be appointed to carry out His purposes until those purposes are fulfilled in our lives. God will preserve us here as long as there is a purpose and a plan for our being here. And so He concludes with a call to thankfulness. Again, the psalm concludes as it began. What goes around comes around. And these last two verses are like bookends that buttress the end of this psalm, just as the beginning of this psalm was fortified. Here now he concludes by himself giving thanks to God, verse 28, and calling upon all of us to also give thanks to God in verse 29. I can only conclude how important it is to God that we continually give Him thanks. So verse 28, this is the psalmist's own testimony. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. Notice how personal this is. Not just that you're God, you are my God in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I give thanks to you. Oh, how much we have to give thanks to God for His abundant goodness in our life. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above, from God, the Father of unshifting shadows, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. And then verse 29, He, having given this testimony, He calls upon everyone who is in the house of the Lord, who have come through these gates of righteousness, who have entered into the public place of praise, The king now turns to the congregation as the spiritual leader of the moment and says, "Give thanks to the Lord. Let us all give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." I say the same to us tonight. Let us all give thanks to God. From the oldest to the youngest, from the pulpit to the pew, from the leaders to the flock. Let us all give thanks to God, for He delivers us out of our trials. He disciplines us unto Christ's likeness. He develops us in the faith. He deepens us in the faith. And when we call upon Him, He answers us, for He is for us and He is with us. Time is not permitted to talk prophetically in verses 22 to 25, but I will simply conclude by saying this to you. The greatest fulfillment of this psalm is found in the pages of the New Testament as they point to a Savior who was sent into this world by God Himself, Jesus Christ. And Jesus set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, knowing what awaited Him there. And there He was lifted up to die upon a cross. He was rejected by men, forsaken by men. But I want you to know that He was chosen by God for this, and that God placed Him as the chief cornerstone of the church that He bought with His own blood. And if you're to be a part of the true church of Jesus Christ, I mean the body of Christ, I mean the kingdom of God within your heart and soul, then you must come to build your life upon the chief cornerstone. For all other ground is sinking sand. And to rest upon the finished work of Christ and to bring your life completely into alignment with Him. You cannot tell me that you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, but yet your life is not brought into alignment with Christ. You may say it with your lips, but it will be verified by your life that it will be brought into alignment with the chief cornerstone. Tonight, I invite you to commit your life to Christ if you have not yet done so. Rejected by men, chosen by God. Perhaps that's true of your life as well. Rejected by men, but chosen by God. Chosen for this appointed faith. May you surrender and give your life completely to Christ. And for all of us here tonight, may we be filled with thankful hearts, expressing gratitude to God for all that He has done. And may we put away our complaining and grumbling and whining. And may there be an overflow of thankfulness in all things, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let us encourage one another to be this kind of a thankful people. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Father, we do give thanks to You tonight from all of Your people here. We give thanks to You for this endless stream of goodness and loving kindness that has come flowing into our lives, mediated through the wounded side of Christ and the nail-pierced hands of Christ. We praise You that He has become the mediator of every good thing that has come to us. And we praise You and we give thanks to You that when we have cried to You, You have answered us. And when we have found ourselves in distress, You have liberated us and rescued us and set us in a large place. You are a great deliverer. And You are a great redeemer. And even through our trials, You have been at work for good, disciplining us at times severely, but only to the appointed limits and end that You have ordained. You have worked all of this for good, God, and in this we delight. Lord, cause our minds and our hearts not to be fixed upon worldly things. Forgive us. We repent of this. We ask for your forgiveness. And cause our lives to be transcendent and to live above the muck and the mire of this world. And that in all things, in good times as well as in bad times, that we would be always giving thanks to you, knowing that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So this echoes in our heart tonight. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let all those who fear you say, Your loving kindness is everlasting. We do rise up and echo this refrain from our hearts to your throne tonight. And may there be an anthem of gratitude that will be lifted up to your throne, even publicly, and for all who are around us to be continually saying, We rest in your providence. We rest in the security of your will. We try not to change it. We know that we can't anyway. We simply want to rest in it and to enjoy it. And we thank you that you have removed the fear and replaced it with a God confidence. So wherever you send us, to whatever you call us to do, may we be found faithful and thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.